Well, what does the word majesty mean to you? What sort of image does it conjure up in your mind? For me, it sort of makes me feel a little bit bigger. You know, I puff out my chest, I stand up a bit straighter, I feel more kingly. If you go and Google majesty, you'll find all sorts of interesting things there. You'll discover majestic hotels, majestic cinemas, Majestic International, the world leader in 12-volt TVs, the Majestic Theatre, the 2001 movie The Majestic, and even majestic stairs and majestic plumbing. Clearly people like the idea of being majestic. They want to be associated with it. They aspire to it. Stay at our hotel, buy our toilet, and you too can be majestic. You can rule on your own throne. It's a cheap laugh, wasn't it? But what does it mean to be majestic? If you look up the shorter Oxford English Dictionary about what majestic is, it says possessing or characterised by majesty. It's one of those useless definitions that dictionaries give, isn't it? But if you look up majesty, it says that majesty is possessing or characterised by the dignity or greatness of a monarch, which is why we call Queen Elizabeth II Your Majesty. It's a bit like the FPOS ad that we just saw. I am king, master of my destiny, ruler of my fate. I am king. I dare you to tell me otherwise. I hold the reins. I press the buttons. I call the shots. I bow to no one. I am free. I am king. Trouble is, it's all a little bit pathetic. See, what the FPOS ad is trying to do is persuade you that if you press check or savings instead of credit when you're at the supermarket, you can be king, ruler of your own money. But when you just kind of come out and say it like that, I am king, it doesn't matter that we all sort of think that or we all aspire to that. It's pretty pathetic. I am king as I sit in my armchair and iron my own pants. Very kingly. It all looks a little bit delusional. And in a way it is. You know, we come to uni to be the rulers of the world. To make a name for ourselves. But then we sort of struggle to get off Facebook long enough to actually do any study. We build these magnificent cities and we write music that is so beautiful that words can't express it. But our cities are filled with evil, and most of the music that's really popular is pretty mindless, and that's at best. We've built the internet, which has allowed us to be connected to each other, to usher in a whole new economic age, and it's revealed us as nasty little trolls and sad little masturbators. Very kingly. We think we're the kings and queens of our own lives, but we're actually not that majestic. Well, let me show you someone who is. Now have a look with me at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is written by a king. It's written by David, the greatest king of Israel. But he's not on about his own majesty. He's on about God's. So have a look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you stop and think about it for a moment, that's a pretty stunning statement. See, the world that David is writing in is a bit like ours in the sense that it's pluralistic. There's lots of different religions, different gods that people hold to. And for most people back then, all those gods are kind of legitimate options. So you might worship Baal, but Asherah is a real possibility. It's not wrong for someone to worship her. Maybe she's just a bit weaker than Baal. But David is saying, no, it's much more than that. No, the true king is not Baal or Asherah or Zeus, not Brahma or Allah or Buddha or you. The true king is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He alone is majestic. And not just in his own lounge room ironing his pants. He's not just majestic in Israel or Buckingham Palace. He's majestic in the whole world. He's set his glory above the heavens, far beyond anything that you could imagine. More glorious than you could ever think possible. So what is it about God that's majestic? Well, have a look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. See, well, why is God majestic? Well, because he's the creator, David's saying. He's made everything. Have you ever sort of walked out at night and just kind of looked up at the stars and thought, wow, God is incredible? I was talking to a friend recently whose dad's really into sort of amateur astronomy, and they've been up to the Gingin Observatory and taken a tour around there. You know, the biggest star that they've discovered is so big that if you travelled at 1,000 kilometres an hour, it would take you 1,100 years to do a single lap of it. That is pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? Did you know that there are more stars in our galaxy than there are grains of sand in the Sahara Desert? And the Sahara Desert has an average depth of 50 metres. Just try and picture that for a moment. That is mind-blowing. Some people seem to have this odd idea that now that we've discovered that the universe is so huge, that sort of relegates God, that it diminishes him somehow. But isn't it exactly the opposite? The more we discover about the universe, the more amazing it is. Doesn't that strike you how majestic God is? How incredible he must be to have made all that. And did you notice the language that the psalmist uses here in verse 3? He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. He doesn't even say the work of your hands, the work of your fingers. He's picturing God as like a jeweller who has to screw in his eyepiece to even see the stars, these tiny little diamonds that he's putting in place that take over 1,000 years to travel around at 1,000 kilometres an hour. God is awesome. And you don't need to be a genius to recognise it. In verse 2 he says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And it's true, isn't it? Even little kids, when you take them outside and they look up at the stars, say things like, Mummy, God's amazing, isn't he? And you think, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. God is amazing. And the psalmist is saying that in the end, even the most brilliant intellectuals, the most prolific authors, will stand silenced by the praise of children and infants. Those who have raged against God, for all their brilliance, all their intellect, they haven't been able to see what is right before their eyes, the thing that stands out even to little kids, that God is awesome. Christopher Hitchens was wrong. God is great. He is majestic. But when we stand there looking at the night sky and realising just how enormous it is, it doesn't make us just realise how incredible God is. It makes us realise how small we are. When you just think about the scale of things, that our nearest star, the sun, is 93 million miles away. And once you've got there, you could travel for another 4 years at the speed of light and you still wouldn't have reached the next closest star. When you think about that, when you're out there under the night sky, you start to feel very small, don't you? Pretty insignificant. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? We're nothing. We're specks of dust in the cosmos. Why would God bother about something so tiny, something so insignificant, something so seemingly worthless? And yet he does. He does. God is mindful of us. He does care for us. As tiny as he has made us, he's also made us the rulers over the works of his hands. And David is echoing Genesis chapter 1 here, where it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" He's saying, God has crowned us with glory and honour by making us rulers of the world. We may not be kings or queens, like the FPOS ad wants to make us believe, but we are princes and princesses. Our glory is not inherent, it's derived. It's derived from the fact that our Father is king. He is the ruler of the cosmos, and he's put everything under our feet, his children. That is an extraordinary privilege. That is incredible glory. But if you take God out of the picture, then our glory just sort of disappears. It just evaporates. We become nothing more than animals. Worse than that, we just become random, meaningless collections of molecules. We have no purpose. We have no future. We have no meaning. We're just a bunch of chemicals reacting with other chemicals. Just sacks of meat that appear for a while before we shrivel up and die. I am king, master of meaninglessness, ruler of nothing. In reality, it's incredibly sad. In our delusional claims to be kings and queens, we've grasped at God's glory, the glory that he'd already given us, and we come away with nothing. We miss out on the glory we could have had as his children. But if we accept the majesty of God, if we bow before him, if we acknowledge his greatness, his rule, then we get to share in his glory. We get to share in his significance, to have real purpose, to have real glory, to have real honour as people made in the image of God, as his appointed rulers of the world. I think it's a powerful explanation of the way humans are. Now, there are all sorts of explanations about why people are the way they are, and why they are so wonderful on the one hand and why we are so terrible on the other. I think this is a very powerful explanation. Made to be rulers of the world by God, but by disposition rebels who refuse to admit that God is king, who clutch for his glory and come up empty-handed. There is so much to like about people, so much to love and delight in and admire, so much to thank God for. But apart from God, we become warped and distorted, less than we were made to be, ruined masterpieces, scarred by our insistence that I am king, ruler of my fate. In spite of what God has made us to be, rulers of the world, we don't actually see that as we look around at people. We see it only in a distorted, limited form. Because we do rule many things, but we rarely rule them well. Whether it's our environment or our society or even ourselves, no matter how hard we try to rule well, the results just so often come out twisted and warped, distorted. Not what they ought to be. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this in his letter in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet.' In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." You see what he's saying? God made us to be rulers of the world, but you don't actually see that. We don't do a good job of it. In our rejection of God, in our pathetic attempts to rule the world by ourselves apart from him, we fail. God put everything under our feet, yet at present we don't see everything subject to us. Our rebellion, our sin, has warped us and distorted what we should have been. If that were the end of the story, that would be the tragedy to end all tragedies. The rulers of the universe ruined by their fatal flaw. Beggared by our own pride and arrogance. But the good news is that the story doesn't end there. The writer to the Hebrew goes on. At present we do not see everything subject to mankind, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, he's saying, at first glance, Psalm 8 sounds wrong. You read it and you hear about this glory and honour that people have, and you look around and you think, well, if that's glory, if that's honour, that doesn't seem very flash. We're not very good at ruling God's world. But he's saying, when you look at Jesus, Psalm 8 is spot on. It's absolutely right. The Son of God made himself like us, a little lower than the angels. But when you read about him in the Gospels, he is unrelentingly glorious. He really does rule over God's creation with wisdom and kindness. He's filled with love and compassion. He wants to help the helpless, and he's able to help them. A man who rules over demons and disease, even death. A man who has such mastery over himself that he never sins, in spite of the strongest possible temptation. A man who lays down his life for his enemies and is raised from the dead, crowned with glory and honour and seated at God's right hand. The ruler of the universe, with everything put under his feet. When you look at us, there's good and bad. But when you look at Jesus, it's all good. He is the perfect man. He is God. And he is utterly compelling. See, if you pin your hopes on yourself or others, you will always be disappointed. You'll always come up empty-handed. But if you pin your hopes on Jesus, you will never be let down. Jesus is what we were made to be, the perfect human. And by taking the punishment for our sins on himself, he brings us forgiveness for our rebellion, our futile attempt to clutch at God's glory. And now that he's been raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, he pours out his Holy Spirit on us to transform us, to change us, to make us born again to be what we always were made to be, people made in the image of God, princes and princesses, sons and daughters of our Father, the King. That's what we're going to be calling on people to recognise in the Life is Meaningless mission in week 4. So we're surrounded by our classmates and friends who, consciously or unconsciously, are living a life of rebellion against God, who are trying to be the king of their own little world and coming up empty-handed, clutched at God's glory and come away with nothing but condemnation. And those of us who know God are in no position to bag them out about that, because we would have been just the same if God hadn't been merciful to us. But doesn't your heart go out to them? Doesn't it fill you with sadness when you see the situation that people have put themselves in? So good, so much to like about them, and yet so much that is failed and ruined and helpless and condemned. Made to be rulers of the world under him, made to be glorious, but people who have turned their backs on him, to be kings and queens of their own futile and meaningless lives? Doesn't your heart go out to them? So we've heard the answer. We know the cure. We have the message of hope, of purpose and meaning. And we hold God's offer of amnesty in our hands, his promise of forgiveness for all who turn to him. The offer of adoption as sons and daughters in the royal family. Children of the Lord, our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth. So I want to urge you, this semester, don't keep that to yourselves. Talk to other people about it. Talk to them about what their life is. What is the meaning of their life? What is the purpose of it? Let's bring them along to the talks and the debates and the movie night. Let's have dinner with them and raise those sort of questions. Let's strike up conversations with them after the lectures. Let's call them out on the meaninglessness of their own lives. It sounds cruel, but it's actually loving. They need to know it because we hold true meaning in our hands, because we know Jesus and he is the meaning of life. Meaning of life is not a theory or a philosophy or a secret knowledge. It's a person. And when you know Jesus, you know the meaning of life. He is the one who with the Father and the Spirit is truly majestic, who is able to forgive and transform and turn people into people like him, glorious, honourable and honoured, children of God made in his image. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, please help us to have that reality sink deeper and deeper into our hearts as we look at the majesty of your creation, as we read about your majesty and your world, and as we hear about Jesus and see his incredible majesty and glory and honour. And Father, please fill our hearts with compassion for those who don't know him. Please give us courage to talk to them. And we pray that in your incredible power and majesty, you would work in their hearts by your Spirit to turn them towards you, to bring them to a realisation of reality, that they would know you and your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen.